Good morning. Pleasure to have the opportunity to speak before you this morning. And it's always a privilege to be able to meet with you to study the Word of God. We've been studying in our Sunday morning adult class the book of Romans, and we're into the second chapter now. And we're not going to depart too far from that today. We'll study a lesson this morning from the first chapter of the book of Romans, and another this evening, Lord willing, also from the first chapter. So if you desire to study some of that on your own in between, well, you go ahead and do that. Incidentally, if you're not availing yourself of the opportunity to study the Word of God with your brethren on Sunday morning, you're missing a great opportunity. I would encourage you to take advantage of it if you possibly can. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to instruct the Roman brethren as to why it is that man stands in need of salvation. For the wrath of God, verse 18 of chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, according to Strong, the Greek word there literally means desire, but carries with it the idea of a violent passion. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's a divine revelation. It comes from God. God's justice with regard to transgression is not made up or contrived by man. It comes from God. He has revealed it to us. And so we cannot take it lightly. We have to consider it seriously. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The word ungodliness there carries with it the idea of impiety or wickedness. It is, in essence, the opposite of a word that just simply means to revere or to adore. And so irreverence, impiety, wickedness, transgression against God, and also unrighteousness, the opposite of doing right. Transgression, perhaps we might consider it not only against God, but also against our fellow man. And so it's all involved. It's all wrapped up in these two words, our behavior toward God and our behavior toward our fellow man. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men. Just as God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel of Christ, Paul said beginning in verse 16 of the same chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so, as God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel of Christ, he has also revealed his wrath against wickedness. The wages of sin, chapter 6 and the first part of verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, among other places, God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He said, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the wrath of God against wickedness. Biblical examples abound of God's wrath against transgression. Against Israel's transgression in the wilderness. You recall, they had been led out by Moses into the wilderness at God's instruction. And Moses had gone up onto the mountain to receive there the law from God himself. And he was gone a good long time. And the people began to murmur and to complain. And they said to Aaron, make us a god to worship. We don't know what's become of Moses, this fellow Moses. You make us a god. And so you know the account. Aaron took their gold and he cast it into the fire, and he fashioned a calf for them to worship, a golden calf. God was angry. God's wrath was inflamed. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. The wrath of God against wickedness, against transgression. Of course, Moses interceded for the people on that occasion, and God didn't destroy them. He didn't consume them. But you recall God's wrath against Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they offered strange fire that God had commanded them not. And in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Why? Because of their transgression, because of their unrighteousness, because of their impiety and their ungodliness in that matter. Against the nation of Israel at the hands of Assyria, against the nation of Judah at the hands of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6, in the ninth year of the king of King Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, the last king of the northern kingdom. Finally, the king of Assyria took Samaria. God sent judgment upon them, and he carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Haber by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And also in Jeremiah chapter 37, beginning in verse 7, with regard to Judah, the southern kingdom, thus saith the Lord, pardon me, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. It's going to be destroyed. You're going to go off into captivity. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. They're not going to go away and stay away, even if they do leave. God went on to say, for though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet they should rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Going to be destroyed. God's judgment and wrath against wickedness. Against the heathen nations like Assyria. Pardon me. In Nahum chapter 3 and verse 5, behold, God said, I am against thee. What a terror for God to say, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? God's wrath, examples abounding, and many others we could mention of God's wrath against sin, against wickedness. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who thought they could lie to the Holy Spirit, could lie to God and be successful at it and make themselves look good, and were smitten and stricken dead. And so the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, who suppress, who hold down, who hinder the truth by their unrighteousness, because of their unrighteousness. We talked about this in the Bible study this morning, about the example of David in the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and David's murder of that man, and his taking of Bathsheba for himself. And how it was said to him by God, by your sin, by your wickedness, you have provided a great opportunity for the enemies of God to hold God in contempt. You have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's what wickedness does. That's what unrighteousness and ungodliness does. It never supports the truth. It never encourages the truth. It never enhances the good and the truth and expands the borders of the kingdom of Christ. But it suppresses the truth and holds it down and hinders it if God's people can behave in such ungodly ways as David did. That was the whole idea that the prophet was trying to get across to David. You've given an opportunity. You've given them an occasion to blaspheme God. Here's the captain of God's people in that time, David, the king of Israel, behaving in an ungodly way, in a way like the nations around him, to which they could have pointed and said, well, if this fellow can do it, who claims to serve Jehovah, why can't we do it in the service of our own gods? Well, unbelief and failure to heed God are inexcusable, because that which may be known of God, verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. That which demonstrates the legitimacy of the divine revelation of God is apparent. Why is it apparent? How is it apparent? God has rendered it apparent. He has made it apparent. That's why it's apparent. That's why it's evident. That's why it's clearly seen. God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, or His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without a defense. There's no excuse for what they're doing. The unseen attributes, pardon me, or qualities of God that give His revelation its weight, even His everlasting power and divinity, are clearly seen, are distinctly, Strong says, distinctly apprehended, fully seen in His creation, in that which is made. How is that? Who is it who can survey the intricacy of the creation of God, the vast creation that He has made, and still deny the limitless and eternal power of the God who spoke, and it was done, who commanded, and it stood fast? That's why it's evident. That's why it's clearly seen. Who can plumb the depths of even the simplest form of life, or even the simplest non-living natural thing, and deny the transcendent and divine nature of God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways His ways? He said, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And so those who maintain that kind of an idea and that kind of a position and a philosophy are just simply without excuse as far as God is concerned. They have the same opportunity as anybody else to look around and see the creation of God and to know that there must be a vast power behind it that brought it to be. Well, evolutionists and humanists, other humanists, like to talk about something they call the descent of man. By it, what they mean is how man came to be in his current physical form, having descended over time from some lower life form. But there is a different kind of a descent of man that I want to notice with you this morning. One that is true, not a fairy tale, not made up, but one that you will recognize as being the truth, I'm sure. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds, and to beasts, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's the kind of descent of man that I want to notice with you here for a few moments. They once knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. They failed to magnify and to honor Him as they should have. How many are in that same situation today? Perhaps some even here among us this morning. Once knew God, once knew something about God, once believed and understood at least that there is a God, and yet failed to honor and glorify and to magnify Him as they ought to have. There's a difference between knowing of God and knowing God. There are any number of people we know of whom it could be said they know of God. And yet, an equal or perhaps greater number of whom it could be said they don't know God. Perhaps they think, as Israel thought of old, God is, but we don't really have any obligation or responsibility toward Him. The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. Sure, there's a God and He's there, but He's distant. He's out far out somewhere and He is not concerned with the affairs of men particularly, let alone what I do individually. And so He's not going to do good with regard to me, and He's not going to do evil, and I can just go about and do as I please, and there won't be any serious consequences because of it. Well, upon failing to magnify and glorify God, notice the descent here. It's not long before they begin to be ungrateful. Forgetting God, they begin to imagine that they themselves are responsible for the blessings that they have and the good things that they have. It's not much longer after that, notice, until their imaginations become vain and their foolish hearts are darkened. Their welfare, they believe, rests in their own abilities. And so who needs God? That's the position to which they come, ultimately. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Look at the good things that happen to these people who have no regard whatsoever for God. They're set up, they're built up, they're successful, they're delivered. They're saved from situations in which they ought to be destroyed. And so there's no profit in serving God. There's no gain in it. There's no good for me in doing it. That's the idea there that the people of God were putting forth. Well, from there, it's a natural step to declare God to be nothing and oneself to be wise. It's the height of foolishness. There is no God. I am wise. We are wise. We have all the answers. And if we don't have them, we can find them. And it won't be long until we have them all. That's the way the thinking goes. And so what I decide to do is fine. What I decide to do is all right. I can make the best decision for myself. Who is God? Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 8. God said, wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Notice, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Oh, if we could get people to seriously consider these questions today, who have forsaken God. Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Go ahead and do it if you can. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. That's when I'll confess it to you, God says. When you can do these things. When you can thunder with a voice like God. When you can demonstrate that you've got power and might like God has. When you are able to abase the proud. Oh, there are many times I wish I could. But I can't always. In fact, very rarely can I do it. But God can always do it. When you can accomplish these things, God said, I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Elsewhere in the same book, God asks a series of questions. In chapter 38, beginning in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Declare if thou hast understanding. Tell me, if you know so much. Just tell me that one thing. But God doesn't stop there. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, And all the sons of God shouted for joy. I can hear in my mind, almost, the great chorus erupting from the host of heaven when God completed His creative work as far as this earth and this universe is concerned. I have an idea that that's about the biggest bang the universe has seen, the eruption of that chorus. Who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. Where were you when I did that, God says? Or could you have done it? Can you accomplish that? And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Are you able to get up in the dark hours of the night and say, Let it be morning? And cause the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. And from hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, God went on to ask, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of the door of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? You know all these things? Have you seen all these things? Are you able to command all these things, God is asking? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. God challenges again. Tell me, if you know all these things. Hast thou perceived, where is the way that light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Where's the light when it's dark? Where's the darkness when it's light? Can you tell me that? God asks. As for the darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Well, in man's descent from a knowledge of God into a complete rejection of Him, he comes to this position where he at least implies that he knows all of these things and can accomplish all of these things. God sets the record straight. In their foolishness, they begin to hold up men and beasts and birds, even those things that had been created by God, by the God that they had forsaken. They begin to hold those things up as worthy themselves of worship. And they gave up that which was uncorruptible or incorruptible for that which was corruptible, and their foolishness found its natural end. Why? Because they rejected Almighty God. Jeremiah, by inspiration, put it very simply. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. I want you to notice God's surrender in the next several verses, 24 through 31. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies among or between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, notice again, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Sound familiar? Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, notice again for the third time, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled, look at this list, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The descent of man. God didn't surrender his throne. God didn't surrender his sovereignty. God didn't surrender his Godhead. But he gave up those men and women to their own vile lusts and passions, to their own evil desires. Those who just simply insisted that that's what they were going to do, they were going to persist in those things, and who had come to the conclusion that they're just simply no God. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They had fallen to worshiping that which was created above that which created those, above Him who created those things. Foolishness. Things haven't changed a whole lot in our day and age. Men and women are still pursuing their own wicked and evil desires, fleshly lusts. Men and women are still holding up above God that which He created. Men and women are still exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Just look at evolution, the evolutionist, who has exchanged the truth of God, the creation of God, for the lie and the fairy tale of evolution. Look at the ones who would marginalize all things spiritual. I think I mentioned to you recently the one I heard who said that anyone who has claimed to have an encounter with divinity, for example, Moses in his encounter with the bush that burned, Joshua when he met the captain of the host of the Lord, or was met by the captain of the host of the Lord prior to the Battle of Jericho, and others, the Transfiguration, perhaps, included in that. That all of these who claim to have experienced these kinds of things have just simply suffered from an epileptic seizure of the brain. And so marginalizing spiritual things, changing the truth of God into a lie, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Heard one the other day on the History Channel who was claimed to be some kind of a scientist. And I was interested to learn that he and evidently others with whom he associates have come to a conclusion that at some point in the not so distant past, as far as these people are concerned, these who reckon time on this earth in millions of years and more, but not too far in the past, there was some global catastrophe, which this man admitted was a flood, evidently. But he decided that it was caused by a comet falling from the sky and landing somewhere in the Indian Ocean and causing this great upheaval. He would not, for one second, give any credence to the truth of the Word of God as far as this matter is concerned. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. If we're bent on defying and forsaking God, God will let it be so. He will permit us to make that choice. He gave them up to uncleanness, to impurity brought on by their insistence on sinning. He gave them up to vile affections, shameful, disgraceful passions and lusts. He gave them up to a reprobate mind, a debased and depraved and castaway and rejected mind. He allowed them the freedom to pursue their choice to its bitter end. All of those things listed there, the fornication and the idolatry and the wickedness that is categorized and itemized in the passage that we read. Notice verse 32. God's judgment. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's God's judgment. Those who commit these kinds of things, why is that God's judgment? Well, we already looked at it. in part at least, the wages of sin is death. That's God's judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the judgment of God. Those who pursue a course of rejection of God, who commit these kinds of things, and who give approval and consent to those who commit these kinds of things, are worthy of death. Not because God delights in destroying, not because God delights in condemning, but because the justice of God demands that sin be punished. We may not face a physical judgment in this body, in this life, as Nadab and Abihu did, for example, as Ananias and Sapphira did, as others that we have mentioned this morning did. But judgment is coming. The day is coming when we will face judgment. I wonder sometimes how seriously we take that. Again, we talked about it in the Bible study this morning. But do we, even we, the people of God, Christians, consider regularly that we're going to give an account to God for our actions, for our deeds, for what we do with our time, our money, our talents? Or is it something distant to us, way off somewhere? And we think, as perhaps the Jews thought, or we think perhaps as the Jews did think, we're the people of God. God's not going to condemn me. We need to be careful. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, you recall Paul, as he stood before the Athenians at Mars Hill, said, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," that's Jesus Christ, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." There's the seal, there's the certainty. God is going to judge. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How many of us? All of us, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Not some of us, not part of us, not a few of us, not most of us, all of us. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Reference was made this morning to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Another account of the judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. How many nations? There's that word again. And he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Read the rest of that passage, if you don't recall it. Some will go away into everlasting punishment. Some will go away into outer darkness. It's where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth, and bitterness. Why? Because of their rejection of God. Because of their rejection of Christ. Because of their rejection of the gospel. Because of their failure to do that which God requires. But some shall go away into eternal life. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, verse 46, but the righteous to eternal life. John said, by inspiration in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." Where am I going to run? Where am I going to hide when that day comes? Who is going to shield me from the judgment? There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. How many of the dead? Which ones of the dead? Small and great. Stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. All of them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Fearful. God's wrath. God's judgment. God's condemnation of sin and wickedness. And yet Paul goes on further into the book to point out the mercy of God. James, by inspiration, said, "Then lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it has finished, or when it is finished, bringeth forth death." It always happens that way. Lust conceives sin, and sin brings forth death. There's no exception. Sin always results in death. All men stand in danger of earning that very reward. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. But God in His mercy has provided a way of escape. The verse doesn't end there. The wages of sin is death. I've quoted that several times. But that's not the whole verse. Paul goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's desire is that we should avail ourselves of that way and not be condemned. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. God doesn't desire one to perish, to be condemned, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The way is the glorious gospel of Christ. That's the way of salvation. That's the way that's been provided. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the way of salvation. That's the way that God wants us to take. The world has chosen to reject God and His wisdom, and to elevate man himself to the position of God, and to indulge in every kind and sort of wickedness and sinful behavior. The world is going the way described by Paul that we've looked at this morning. Failure to glorify the God once known. Ungratefulness, vanity in mind, vanity of mind, foolishness of heart, setting ourselves up as the ultimate authority in all matters, a profession of our own wisdom that amounts to really nothing more than foolishness, declaring the Creator to be nothing and elevating His creation to the position of deity, of worship, and the consequent descent into vileness. Having sown the wind, the ungodly will reap the whirlwind. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. But you have an opportunity to accept the way of escape. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. He commissioned His apostles that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24 and verse 47. He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to one of the churches in Asia Minor, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He said, he that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Remember, we already read what would happen to those whose names weren't found in the book. But Jesus said, the one who overcomes, the one who is faithful unto death. I'll clothe him in white raiment, and I won't blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father, just as he promised he would, and before his angels. Why don't you render obedience to the gospel of Christ, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sin. Repent of your wickedness. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. The old man will die. The old man of sin will be put to death there. And you will be raised a new creature in Christ. Having once obeyed the gospel, have you strayed? Have you wandered? Have you faltered? Are you neglecting? Have you left your first love? Oh, you need to come back. You stand in danger of condemnation. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Simon said, pray for me that none of these things which you have spoken of come upon me. And we'll be happy to do that if you're ready, having once obeyed the gospel, but strayed and faltered, to come and be restored. Do you need to respond to the invitation of Christ? Why don't you let go of corruptible things? The corruptible things for which you have exchanged the incorruptible God. Lay hold on eternal life, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. Stop striving for things that are corruptible, for things that will fade away. But run the race of faith. Pursue that incorruptible crown that the Word of God speaks of. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Submit to Jesus Christ. Be born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Turn away from that. The one who has forsaken God, all he has to look forward to is is judgment. And God says fiery indignation. But you can turn away from that. You can turn away from that and turn toward the glorious gospel of Christ. The trumpet will sound one day. And the Hebrews writer said, or Paul said rather, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Yield to Christ. Give up the corruption. Give up the corruptible. Lay up treasure in heaven, where Jesus said, thieves can't break in and steal. Moth and rust will not corrupt there. God is patient, but his long suffering reaches an end. I am reminded of Judah and King Manasseh, who in his wickedness finally provoked God to a point where God said, the nation is going to be destroyed. And even though Josiah came along and instituted great reforms and was a godly king, it was too late for Judah. The time for repentance had come and gone, and destruction had been decreed. The judgment had already been rendered. Why don't you respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ and obey the gospel now while you yet have time and opportunity? Do it as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.